Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our services. This is the last sermon of this year, and it is also the last sermon of the series that I've been doing on mountains in the Scripture. Should be evident as we go through these, we recognize that the locations of these events are not all that significant. As we look at the archaeology and the history, a lot of these locations we can't even be certain of. We're told where they are in the Scripture, but over time, the exact location of many of these are questionable. While some of them are more secure and more certain, what we've learned is it's not the location. God wasn't calling us to worship a place or even a thing, but rather to worship Him and to worship His Son Jesus. But what we have noticed as we've gone through these is that frequently in the Scriptures, there are places that events happen and those events hold great significance to us. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. A few months ago, I did a lesson on Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, and it's based upon primarily from the passage in our Scripture reading this morning. And so I'm going to go over that briefly, just kind of a review of what we touched on then, but move on and focus on that second mountain, that Mount Zion. The first thing we'll notice is that two mountains were introduced, and this is in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 15. Two mountains are introduced here. One is a physical earthly mountain. And while that's one of those mountains that historians are pretty certain they know where it is, it's a physical earthly mountain. But he contrasts that with a spiritual mountain. And the difference between the two is that a covenant was ratified in both of these locations. The covenant that was ratified on the earthly Mount Sinai was the Mosaic Covenant. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to point out throughout this book a contrast between the old law of Moses and the new law of Christ. There was a great deal of persecution going on of Christians in the first century. And many of the Christians, many of the Jewish people who had accepted the gospel of Christ because of pressures, because of persecution, because of various issues, were leaving the faith. And so the book of Hebrews was written to remind them that they need to stay firm to the new covenant. And that's what this is about. When we look at the earthly mountain, Moses instituted the law under that mountain. But the second mountain he identifies not as the physical Mount Sinai, that was the location of the temple, but he's referring not to a physical mountain, but a spiritual mountain, a heavenly mountain. And he identifies that in the first few verses here in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12. He says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." A few years ago at camp, one of the speakers was trying to get an idea. He was actually going over these events of where the law of Moses had been instituted. And he tried to get an audio recording of what it would sound like. And so he got trumpets, and he got thunder, and he got heavy wind, and all of these things. And because it was jolting, he was trying to prepare everybody. This is going to be, you know, just be prepared. This is. But before he could prepare everybody, somebody accidentally hit the button, and it just jolted everybody. I mean, everybody jumped up about 6 feet, 6 inches out of their seats. And it really was. I told somebody, to me, it sounded like you're standing next to a railroad track When that train comes by, the ground is rumbling. You hear the roar and the shaking of the thing, and then the horn blows, and that's the effect of you got. Well, that's what happened on Mount Sinai. And not only that, but they also heard the word of the Lord coming from the mountain, and it was terrifying to them. And you can understand that when you're sitting next to a train track and you hear that, it's disorienting enough. But if you're some distance away and you see a mountain in a distance and that sound hits you, how terrifying that would be. And then you hear a word, a voice that resonates with thunder, and they were terrified. And they asked that Moses go up, not them. They heard the sound of the trumpet. They heard these things. They begged not to hear it, and they could not endure the command that was given to them. And we're told in verse 21, even Moses was terrified, declaring, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. The difference between Moses and the people, by the way, is Moses was afraid, but he went past the fear, and he went up the mountain, whereas the people stood back and were afraid. Well, now the Hebrew writer talks to about a different mountain, and that's what we're going to be focused on today. In verse 22, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. I'm going to stop for a second and look at some of these descriptions. I want you to notice something. Frequently, when we look in the Bible, there are descriptions of heaven, and they are used interchangeably with the Lord's church. And the reason for that is we are to understand that the Lord's church is heaven on earth. Now, I'm well aware that if we look around, we can see congregations that don't reflect that. We can see individuals that don't reflect that. But the point that the writers are making is that's the way we ought to regard it. When we come together for worship, we're not just standing here amongst each other, but we are literally in the presence of God. And as the descriptions we'll see in a minute in heaven, of all heaven surrounding God's throne and offering praise to him and to his son, the Lamb, when we look at those things, we should recognize we're a part of that company. We've gathered together, and there, the descriptions we see here, we see it's talking about the church, the general assembly that's registered in heaven, the church of the firstborn. And in the Greek, that's the firstborn ones. It's not talking about Christ. It's referring to us as the firstborn ones, born through his blood. The God, the judge of all, and the spirit of just men made perfect. Cleansed not by our own works, not by our own deeds or our own righteousness, but cleansed by the blood of Christ. And for this reason, we are cured. And then in verse 24, we're told to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that speaks things better than that of Abel. We don't have time to go into the symbolism there, but you'll recall Abel, because he was a righteous man, because he was a faithful individual, was killed by his brother, Cain. His blood was shed. And further on, we see now reflecting on that, the writer is saying this blood of Christ that was shed is more precious, more and superior even to that of Abel. But this Jesus is a mediator of a new covenant. Matt talked about that as he commented on the Lord's Supper. This initiated a blood a covenant. And if you look, and again, we don't have time to go into depth on this symbolism too, during the crucifixion of Jesus and what followed over the next few days, there was a reflection of the act of the Jewish high priest. Now, in truth, the Jewish high priest foreshadowed the events of Christ. But the high priest would come in to the temple, he would offer a sacrifice first for himself. And then he'd go out and he'd offer another sacrifice, and this one was for the people. And then he'd go into the presence of God. Well, that's exactly what happened with Jesus. And Jesus inaugurated his covenant by shedding his blood, but also by going into the presence of God. That was what Jesus did. And as such, he became our mediator. Now, this is a contrast between one of those. And the writer ends that paragraph in this section by warning, "Do see that you do not refuse him who speaks. The voice that spoke on Mount Sinai is speaking today." And he says, do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. That's from the Minor Prophets, and we'll be studying that in a few weeks in our Wednesday evening Bible class. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, the removal of those things that are being shaken, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The writer here is saying, these things, these earthly things that are presently being practiced are coming to an end. But the heavenly things, the greater things, are unshakable. And they are, for that reason, because we are receiving them, we need to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You know, I was looking at something the other day as I was looking we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 20. One of the things I was thinking about is, what are the things that most Americans are fearful of? You know, a few years ago, I was, if you'd have looked that up, they'd have said spiders and snakes and heights and darkness and public speaking and things along those lines. Chapman University did a survey of American fears and identified them. And you probably will be, well, you may not be surprised what they are. But they're not the old traditional fears like that. What were most Americans afraid of? Well, the first thing is corrupt government officials. Now, how could that ever happen? Nothing like that would ever happen in our country, would it? But really what they're afraid of is not just the corruption, they're afraid of tyranny. And if you notice, that's of the survey, 69%. 69%, almost 70% of the individuals who were surveyed felt that way. That's more than any political party. There's no political party in our country that has 70% of the nation, or there wouldn't really be much two parties. So people on both sides of the political spectrum are afraid of tyranny. And the reason they're afraid is because they've seen examples of that. And I would add to that, that there's been examples of that on both sides of the political spectrum. But that's America's greatest fear. Now, you'll see some others that are significant, but that's a frightening thought, that much of the government, of the people, I should say, are afraid of the government. Remember, the government is supposed to fear the people in this country, not the other way around. And yet, there we go. We see it exactly happening. But people are afraid of tyranny. They're afraid that the individuals who are in power are going to be corrupt and are going to exploit us. Well, the next thing we see, people I love becoming seriously ill. That's a reasonable concern, isn't it? We don't want the people that we love to become ill, whether it's our parents, whether it's our spouses, whether it's our siblings, whether it's our children. We don't like that thought, and many of us have experienced that. That is a reasonable fear, 58.9%. The other thing is economic or financial collapse. That was something that a decade or two ago was unthinkable. We looked at the United States and we looked at the finance of the nation, the wealth of the nation, and nobody was concerned about that. But we see threats from all around us and we think that could happen. Our economy could collapse. Our nation could crumble or at least be weakened and be completely different. Another thing is cyber terrorism. Now this is specific here. Not just terrorism in general, but cyber terrorism. We're worried about individuals getting on computers here and invading our country electronically, upsetting all of the computer networks. If you're thinking for a minute that that's not a big threat, just wait and look and see what happens in communities when the cable goes out and there's no internet, there's no TV. Let me tell you, people get upset. Before I moved to Virginia, I was working in Cleveland in a cable company. And there was an outage that affected much of the northeast coast of the United States. I can't remember how many. I think it was 10 states were affected where they had no power. And, you know, generators are fine, but only while there's fuel. And some of the gas stations weren't working. Televisions weren't working. Heating wasn't working. It was a real problem. And that only lasted for a few days, but I mean, it became chaos. While I was working at the cable company, I would have people call up and they'd say, "My cable isn't on." And I'd say, "Do you have electricity?" "Well, no." "Well, what are you going to watch it on? What are you going to watch cable on if you have no electricity? The television isn't working. Even if the cable was working, you couldn't watch it." And then they'd say, "Well, when is the electricity going to come back on?" I says, "We're not the electric. I don't know." And I'm not trying to be rude, but we have no idea when this problem is good. But it created absolute chaos. People couldn't go to the banks and get money to go to the store and buy food. The stores couldn't open because they didn't have electricity. And it was frightening. Well, imagine that on a large, a national scale. It's a reasonable threat that society could break down because of it. Another reasonable fear is people I love dying. You know, that's one that there's two sides to this. No one likes the idea of loved ones dying, but we all know it's going to happen, don't we? We all know that at some point, every person that we know is going to be gone, including ourselves. That's a part of life, but it is still something that many people fear. How about the other one? U.S. becoming involved in another world war. We are, what is it, three or four generations away from the last world war, probably more than that, just trying to think, but we've been a long time since our nation has experienced that. Now, we've experienced the nation at war against terrorism, other places all over the country, but a world war is an entirely different thing, particularly today, because when the last world war occurred, we didn't have to worry about people on a different continent raining nuclear weapons on our heads. It was scary enough back then. But if a world war erupted now, we'd have reason to be afraid, because in all likelihood, many of the things that we talked about before this point would be realized. That is something that we need to worry about, is our enemies doing that. What about another one? 54% are afraid of the pollution of drinking water. That, again, is a reasonable and possible threat that we need to be worried about, that there's no fresh water to drink. How about Russia using nuclear weapons? That's kind of tied to the idea here, because I can assure you that if Russia starts using nuclear weapons, it's going to run into a world war that nobody wants. And so those should be tied together, but it is true. 53.5% of people are afraid of the pollution of our oceans, our rivers, and lakes. And again, that is a reasonable threat, because that is happening. And we as individuals, we as a nation, ought to be working towards moving away from that, from purifying these things and preventing pollution. And then finally, another government issue, the government taking tracking of personal data. I hate to break it to people, but that's happening. That is happening. And it's just something that is upsetting to us. And perhaps at some point, those who are representing us in Washington will do something more to shut that down, but it's happening. We can be certain that that is going on. And if it's not the government tracking our personal data, you can be sure that software companies are doing that, and social media is doing that, and all of that information that is out there. Somebody says, well, you know, if you're not doing anything wrong, you shouldn't worry about that. It goes beyond that, because if your public information is available, people can use that to manipulate you. And that's why it's such a big threat, whether it's the government or whether it's something else. But I was surprised when I look at these, not one spider was amongst them. No snakes, no darkness, no public speaking. And I mean, really, 3 decades ago, that would have been the top 10 lists. Some of these, I'm sure, would have made it in there. But that shows you how our nation is thinking. That's what we're afraid of happening to our nation. Well, let's take a look at a view of heavenly Mount Zion. And what are the things that we're told about it? First of all, we're told that, if you would turn over to Revelation chapter 21, and we get this description of heavenly Mount Zion. And keep in mind these fears that we just looked at. The first thing we see is, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. What that tells us, first of all, is that this life, this existence, it is going to come to an end someday. And he says, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. You know what that tells us? Governments are no longer a threat in the heavenly city, in heavenly Mount Zion. Those are out of the way. There is no government in between us or reigning over us or exercising tyranny. That's going to be gone because God will be the leader of this new kingdom and is the leader of this new kingdom. He goes on, he says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. I know I repeated that, but you know, when the U.S. Constitution was designed, the founders of the nation really didn't intend for things to develop the way they are. They expected the congressmen and the senators to live in their own communities and then travel to Washington in order to represent them. And that way, when they're living in the communities, they can see the needs of the people. They can listen to the desires of the people. They can see what's necessary. That's not what we see happening anymore. We see all of those representatives concentrated in Washington, D.C., and many of them are oblivious to the needs of Americans. Not only are they not aware of them, many don't care. They're finding their leadership a way to enrich themselves and to increase their power. But God is going to be living amongst us. He'll know our needs. He'll know what we need. He'll provide those things for us. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Wasn't that one of those fears? Nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. When I was a young man, before I'd even obeyed the gospel, a preacher had talked to me one time, and he says, "What are you afraid of?" And I wasn't, at the time, death wasn't scaring to me. I was afraid of getting sick and being in pain and it becoming excruciating. And he tried to comfort me along those lines. That was one of my fears. And that's something that in the New Jerusalem, in the new heavenly Mount Zion, we won't have to worry about. Those things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne, verse 5, said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done." Getting behind here on my presentation. All things are going to be made new. Those are the things that we won't miss in heaven. We're going to have a new heaven, a new home, a new city, a new tabernacle. God's going to dwell with us, and all things are going to be made new. But, you know, there's some things that won't be there, and we talked about a few of those. We won't miss death, will we? That's not something that we'll be afraid of. We won't miss sorrow. We won't miss crying. We won't miss pain. Those things will be absent in the heavenly Jerusalem, and because the former things have passed away. He that sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Completely different way of life. And all of those things, all of those great fears that we have in this country, those are things that we won't have to worry about in the future. We won't have to worry about corrupt government officials. We won't have to worry about the water passing away or being polluted. We won't have to worry about enemies. All those things have vanished. Now, as we continue on in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 9, we read, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" Now, as you look at this, understand that while imagery is being given here, John is describing heavenly things, spiritual things, in ways that we can understand. I know often we think about heaven and we look at these images and we think about these things, but these descriptions are material. Those things are going to be behind us. This is John's way. This is the Lord's way of describing how beautiful this dwelling place is going to be and how beautiful the citizens of this city, of this nation, of this new kingdom will be. And he says, "He carried me away into the spirit. He carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure its city and its gates and its walls." I'm not going to describe or read all of this. If you have time, take a look at that. But the dimensions that are given are enormous. It's a cube. And that cube would reach beyond our atmosphere. That's how large this is being described here. "Full of all sorts of precious stones, all sorts of precious materials." Remember, these are material descriptions of spiritual realities. But it's not just a place that's being described there. It's describing God's people. This is the Lamb's wife. This is the church of the living God. And then down in chapter 22 and verse 3, We'll start in verse 1. It says, he showed me a pure river of water of life. No polluted water there. No polluted oceans there. Clear as crystal. And see where they come from? Proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. You know what has brought wickedness into this earth? Why there's murder? Why there's wickedness? Why there's pain? Why there's torment? Why there's oppression? It's because of our curse, brought about by sin. That's what made this place ugly. God did not design the earth this way. Man has corrupted it. But we're being told that curse is going to be removed. In verse 4, we're told, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there, no darkness. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's what heaven is going to be like. All of the fears, all of the wickedness, all of the things that are so terrible in this life, along with this material creation, are going to cease to be. And we can rejoice indeed as being a part of that kingdom. Now I ask the question, is Jesus your mediator? Have you obeyed the gospel of Christ? Are you following Jesus Christ? If not, then you have no promise of those blessings. But if you want to be unafraid of all of the things that we've talked about, though this life may still hold sickness for us, this life may still hold pain for us and sorrow, one day those things will vanish. They will be burned up, and this existence will go on. But if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, you do not have the promise and hope of those things. And so we urge you, if you've not obeyed the gospel, do it this morning. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that he has died for your sins and was raised for your justification, we urge you, then follow him. Accept him as Lord and do as he has commanded. If you would, we urge you, repent of your sins, confess him this morning, and be baptized so your sins can be washed away. And then follow him, because he is walking to Mount Zion. He's walking to the place you want to be. If you're a child of God and you know that you're not living as you should, we urge you to repent. Confess those sins to the Lord. Pray for forgiveness. And we'd love to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while together we stand and sing.